Hey, thanks to those who beautified this space. We probably need a moment of silence for the many pool noodles that gave their lives for this. But it really is very well done, and it's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ, that there's many different gifts and talents and energies represented here, and we all come together for a common purpose, and we're really excited to see what the Lord is going to do in the lives of these children and their families this week. So please, if you contributed to this, please accept the gratitude that we have for you. If you are volunteering this week, thank you in advance for giving of your time and your energy. And if you're not in those categories, I invite you to join them in prayer this week. Pray for the week, that the Holy Spirit would be present and at work, and that young people would come to know Jesus in a powerful way. That's our heart's desire here at this church. I wish I was a kid again. I wish I could go to VBS. I went to VBS as a child, but I don't think it ever looked like this. So I'm a little fighting jealousy a little bit. I kind of wish that I had gotten to do one of these. But speaking of being a kid, I wonder if you'd be willing, by show of hands, who in here could say they are guilty of doing something stupid as a kid? Okay, all right. So it's one of those, it's one of the safest things to ever ask an audience, because you know everybody has done something stupid or foolish as a child. Now, I'm not going to ask you to tell me what you did, and you don't have to tell each other, but I am going to tell you something that I once did as a child. It was all the way back in kindergarten. I don't have tons of memories from those days, but I remember this well. For some reason, kindergarten-aged Sean thought it would be a good idea to sneak into mom and dad's bedroom and go through mom's jewelry box and find one of mom's valuable pieces of jewelry, a little ring with, I think, had a diamond or something on it, and take it to kindergarten with him. Yeah. Here's another show of hands. Who thinks that was a good idea? All right. No hands should go up there, because that was not a good idea. I don't know what my intention was. I guess I wanted to show off or impress some kids, and maybe I did impress a kid or two. I don't remember that so much, but I do remember that somehow between impressing kids at school and coming back home, wouldn't you know it, I lost track of that ring. And it was lost for a couple of days, in fact. And my mom, of course, upon discovering that it was missing, she's turning the house upside down trying to figure out where this ring could have gone. And it got to the point where the truth had to come out, that it was because of me, that I had taken it with me to school, and I didn't know where it was. And that was a very low moment in my childhood up to that point. But fortunately, it just so happens that on this day when all this is unfolding, that my dad's best friend, a man named Reed Ernest — none of you know Reed. Reed has gone to heaven. You'll meet him one day, and I hope you do, because Reed was a tremendous guy, a great Christian man, and a very dear friend of my dad. And Reed was there, and he suggested something to me that hadn't even crossed my young mind at that point. He said, "Well, Sean, why don't you pray? Ask Jesus to help you find the ring." And so I can remember to this day, we had a two-story house, and I was sitting on like the second to last stair at the bottom, sitting down there with my mom and Reed. And Reed prayed that the Lord would help us. It was a simple prayer, but it was sincere. And it left a major impression on my young heart. And no sooner did we say amen than it came to me. And I ran up the stairs and I found the dirty clothes hamper and I pulled the shorts out. And I had checked them before, but there was anyone have a pair of shorts that has like the regular pocket, but then there's like the mini pocket on the inside? That's where that ring was. And it took praying for me to remember. And I found that ring and I came downstairs and there was a great celebration in the house. And I learned several lessons that day. Number one, don't take mom's jewelry to school. That's the most obvious lesson. Number two, I learned, of course, the power of prayer. That God cares even about in the cosmos, it's a small deal. But to me, it was a big deal. But in the big and in the small, the Lord cares about all of our concerns, and he's a very present help in a time of need. And lastly, of course, I learned that there's nothing quite like recovering something of value that has been lost. And that's the theme of the parables that we're going to be looking at this morning from Luke chapter 15. And we're going to reflect on the various ways that all three of these parables, we're only going to read the first one, the first seven verses here, but we're going to reflect on how all three of them expound on this idea of something of value being lost and then found. So you'll have a shepherd who has lost one of his sheep, who goes out to find and retrieve it. A woman in verses 8 through 10 who has lost one of her 10 precious coins, who lights a lamp and sweeps the house and does what we were doing, trying to find that ring until she finds it after her careful search. And then, of course, at the end of the chapter, a father with two sons, the younger of whom requests his inheritance in advance so he can leave home and go live it up and waste all his money on prostitutes and wild living, the text tells us, only then to eventually return back home. Now, looking at these parables together, which isn't, I don't know, I'm trying to think of all the times I've heard anyone preach from Luke chapter 15. It's almost always on the third of the three parables, and I can't think any time I've heard all three of them held together, but I am convinced, especially after studying this week, that holding these three together will help us get to the richer, deeper meaning of the chapter. And remember, these are earthly stories, right? They're parables, but they have heavenly meanings. There's something more profound that Jesus wants to talk about. It's not just a story about stories about what it's like to find a ring that you took to school and we're going to get in trouble, but until you found it and then you learned your lesson. There's something more significant here. Jesus is talking about salvation. He's not talking about sheep and coins and, you know, rebellious kids. He's talking about people. People who are lost and then people who are found. So look with me on page, where are we, 840 in our guest Bibles, Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read the first seven verses here this morning. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep." In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. I've structured this sermon under 3 points for you note takers. The points will be the who of salvation, the why of salvation, and then the how of salvation. Let's look first at the who of salvation. Who are these parables about? Well, the central figures in each of these parables all point to the central figure in the grand story of salvation. It is none other than God. He is the shepherd. He is the woman. He is the father of these parables. Now, theologically, the word shepherd would have brought to mind all sorts of ideas to Jesus' hearers. They would have recalled one of the most fundamental and central images from all the Old Testament, and that is that Yahweh is the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 23, most people's favorite psalm. It's the one that I've read at every funeral that I've ever overseen. It's one that we comfort people with when they're going through a hard time, when they're facing an illness or a hardship or they're facing death. We pull out Psalm 23 and declare to the people in need of comfort that the Lord is my shepherd. And that was the anthem of Israel. The Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lamb in his arms, holding them close to his heart. And then, of course, perhaps the most poignant picture we get from the Old Testament of the Lord as shepherd, and surely the one in Jesus' mind as he's sharing this parable with these people, Ezekiel 34 says, the sovereign Lord declares, I myself will search and find my sheep. I myself will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered and bring them back home. I will feed them. I will give them good pasture land. I myself will tend my sheep and give them a place to lie down in peace. And this is the theological backdrop, not just to a parable where Jesus is talking about a shepherd who goes out to recover a lost sheep. This is the theological backdrop to when Jesus himself stands before the crowds in John chapter 10 and declares that he himself is the good shepherd, the one who knows the sheep, the one who's willing to even sacrifice his life for the sheep. And that, friends, is the deeper heavenly meaning regarding the who of salvation that we're looking for as it pertains to the shepherd. It's not just, hey, those of you who have lost something, by the way, there was a time where I lost my sunglasses, and I looked and looked and looked until I finally remembered they were sitting on top of the bill of the hat I was wearing, all right? And I was so excited that I found, I didn't lose them after all. They were just sitting right here the whole time. That's not what the parable is about. There's something more significant. It's not just about a shepherd who recovered something, and it's kind of like the time we lost our sunglasses or a ring or the remote control or our cell phone. No, Jesus is saying the relief that the shepherd feels, the joy that the shepherd feels, is the joy and the relief of Jesus. He is the one who has come to find the sheep that have gone astray. He is the shepherd who cares about his flock. He's the one himself who has come to rescue and to save that which is precious to him. Now, if that's the first parable, let's skip the second one for a minute and jump to the third, where Jesus famously mentions a father. The heavenly meaning here is, I think, even easier to discern than the one regarding the shepherd. In Exodus 4, chapter 4, verse 22, Yahweh calls Israel his firstborn son. It's this beautiful expression that shows God's heart and how he views his covenant people. This is the relationship that he wants with those he has rescued and redeemed. He wants to enter into fatherhood and sonship with his people. It's a beautiful idea that you and I must embrace as we think about our relationship to God as Christians. But then Jesus steps onto the scene, and he takes the idea of God as Father a step further. According to Jesus, Father is not something that has, purely an earthly idea, as if we take this earthly idea of Father and then we project it onto God. What Jesus says is, no, the idea of God as Father is a category of his nature. That this is something not earthly, this is not an earthly idea, this is a heavenly idea that comes from heaven down. Before there was Israel, that God would call his firstborn son. Before there was creation, before God created a world and filled it with people made in his image. From eternity past, God is, within his nature, Father and Son and Spirit. Indeed, Ephesians 3:15, Paul says, he is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Which is another way of saying that we don't take, like I said a moment ago, our idea of Father and we just, project it onto him to help us understand some kind of role he plays. No, we look at God the Father and his fatherhood to help us understand what it means to be a father in the world. So you can see a pattern emerging here, can't you? As we're beginning to unpack sort of the deeper meanings of these, of the who of these parables, the who of the salvation that Jesus is talking about. You have the first parable and the third parable pointing to Jesus and the Father. Is it then too much of a stretch to at least ask the question that if the middle parable somehow points to God the Holy Spirit? Well, if in parables 1 and 3 we find figures representing the seeking son and the waiting father, perhaps the figure in the middle parable represents something more than just someone who's seeking what is lost as well. Luke has already established this pattern. If we were to go back through the last four chapters, in fact, and look at how he has put these narratives together to communicate something meaningful to his readers. Remember, speaking of Chronos, don't read your Gospels necessarily in a strict chronological order, because the authors of the Gospels may not have had that in mind when they were constructing their composition. They weren't necessarily saying, this is the chronological order of these events. Instead, they arranged them thematically. They arranged them theologically. They arranged them to make certain key points. Now, there are chronological indicators, of course, but that's not always the primary concern. So as we're going through these chapters, 9, 10, 11, 12, going up to 15, what is Luke trying to communicate to people? Well, in the chapters preceding chapter 15, there's a pattern. There's a pattern of Jesus being the one who makes the way back to the Father. And then those who make their way to the Father through the Son, well, they are given the gift of the Spirit. And this is a pattern that not just precedes chapter 15. This is a pattern that continues after chapter 15. So I am convinced, not just based on the few verses 8 through 10 that we get in chapter 15, but according to Luke's broader picture and what Luke is trying to convey to the reader, I'm convinced that it's not too much of a stretch to assume that Luke had all three persons of the Trinity in mind in this triad of interconnected and interdependent parables, which I think becomes even more clear as we continue to go on here. In one of his sermons, Charles Spurgeon made the same point. He said, the third parable, you know, which is often, like I noted earlier, which is often treated on its own. I mean, you've probably heard half a dozen, at least, sermons on the prodigal son if you grew up in church, or if you've attended church in your adult life, or if you listen to sermons, online or on the radio or wherever you hear the word of God proclaimed. It's a famous passage to preach, but it's almost always preached by itself. And Spurgeon says, you cannot fully understand the parable of the prodigal son apart from the parables of the lost sheep and coin. Because on its own, the prodigal son parable depicts this wayward son coming back to his father without any mention of a savior who goes out to recover him. And his conviction and his change of mind and his return home, that there's no mention of any type of power at work in his life to awaken him to the darkness that he's in or to empower him to make this return. There's no operation of a higher power upon his heart. And so Spurgeon concludes, if you put these three pictures in line, if you take all three of these parables and put them together, the entirety of chapter 15, well, they represent the whole compass of salvation. With the Son setting out to find the lost, the Spirit lighting the way and empowering the sinner's response, and the Father receiving the sinner back to himself. And so, in summary, we'll just say this. Luke wants you and me to see that the who of salvation is none other than the triune God himself. He is the who of salvation. The totality of God is at work in the rescue and redemption of man. He is the who of salvation. What about the why? What is the motive here? What is the reason for salvation? Well, the first thing we could say is simply, it's the misery of being lost. Man is in a miserable place, and each parable emphasizes this in a different way. I was talking with Pastor Jeff the other day. I was trying to come up with the terminology to help communicate what I was trying to say. And of course, being brilliant and musically inclined, he helped me with the vocabulary. It's like three instruments. They're all playing the same note, but they're different kinds of instruments, and so they bring their own unique tone. And that's how these parables operate. They're explaining the universal misery of humanity's lostness apart from God, but in three unique ways. And so you have sinful man first as a lost sheep, wandering on and on from one patch of grass to the next, eyes only on what lies immediately ahead, eyes never looking upward, never taking in context, but always focused on sort of the immediate, the present, the earthly. This is humanity. Unaware of where we're supposed to be, unaware of how far away we are from where we belong. And this is the world, living life ignorantly, apart from God, focused on the moment, on the things below, clueless of how far we are from our true home. Sinful man, secondly, is helplessly in the dark, like the coin, unable to see where it is, unable to move on its own, unable to find its own way back. Now, we're not going to push the metaphor to try to make some argument that man is an inanimate object. Obviously, you are not an inanimate object. That's a little bit of a tongue twister. Feel free to say that on your own 3 times in a row. That's not the point. But there is a point that, spiritually speaking, sinful man is dead. Sinful man, spiritually, is dead. Paul himself says in Colossians 2:13, before Christ, you were dead. Why? Because of your sins. This is what sin produces in life. It produces death. It is separation from the source, who is the source of life himself. That is God. You were dead because of your sins. But then he says in Ephesians 2:1, not just you were dead because of your sins, but you were dead in your sins, in trespasses. Meaning we're not just dead as a result of some past, you know, choice we've made. It's part of the sort of ongoing, continuous nature of our being. It's something at the core of our broken humanity. We didn't just commit sins in the past. We are in sin. And as a result of that, we are spiritually dead. And sinful man needs both the light for our darkness and power for our deadness. And this is exactly the Holy Spirit's work. That this is why when we come to the middle parable that's only 3 verses long, that isn't immediately speaking about the work of the Spirit, we're starting to get a clearer picture here. What is the work of the Spirit as it pertains to those of us in the world who are dead because of sin, dead in sin, spiritually dead, unable to move towards God on our own, unable to see because of the darkness that lies in and over our hearts? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It is to illuminate. It is to come into the darkness and reveal the light of Christ, to expose our sinfulness, but also to present to us the beauty of God's plan of salvation, and that it applies even to you. And then he provides the power by which we can stand up. We can turn towards him. Like the hymn we sang last week, "And Can It Be" by Charles Wesley. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." So there's the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But then the next verse is the one that always gives me chills. "My chains fell off, and my heart was free, and then I rose, went forth, and followed thee." This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comes to those of us who are dead in our sins, lying in darkness, unable to move towards God on our own, and he shines the light of Christ, and he gives us the strength and the power to move towards him in faith. Sinful man is lost like a sheep, helplessly in the dark like a coin, and lastly, foolish and rebellious like the wayward son, who, we should make note, don't miss this fact from the parable. I know we didn't read it in its entirety, but the story of the prodigal son begins with him going to his father and requesting his inheritance in advance. Now, what is the thing about an inheritance? When do you receive that? You receive that when the person you're receiving it from is gone. So in that, now I don't know, things are maybe different today, I don't know. But in these days, for a son to go to his father and demand his inheritance now is the equivalent of saying, "Father, you are dead to me. You are dead to me." It's the equivalent of saying, "I care more about the benefits of sonship than the relationship of sonship. I don't want you. I want what is mine." And Jesus says, those who desire the benefits of God above the presence of God are lost. And that's where a lot of people claiming to be Christians today live. They come to churches like this, and they wear their Sunday pretty good, like we said last week, or their Sunday best. And they go through the motions, and they sing the songs, and they put money in the plates, and they know that they've got the vocabulary down. They know the "hey brother" and "hey sisters" thing, and they know how to shake the hands and present. They have everything right, but in their heart, all they want is what they can get from God. But they don't want God. And Jesus says, if that's the condition of your heart, you are the wayward son. And you are lost. and I've come to recover you. Plug that into your view of salvation. Has Jesus come just to give you something? Or has he come to bring you back into relationship with the Father? The why of salvation in these parables begins with the misery of man's lostness. We are astray like sheep, helpless like the coin in the dark, and foolish like the prodigal son. But listen, the why of salvation doesn't end there. If we're trying to answer this question from these parables, what is the why of salvation? It may begin with our misery, but that's not where it ends. And in fact, I think of the reasons for the why, I would put the misery as a very distant second to the other reason of the why of salvation. Let me ask you, before we get to that, let me ask you this. How many of you have a picture in your mind? Maybe you didn't realize this, but maybe you have a picture in your mind of God as sort of that, you know, grouchy old man God. The grouchy old man God, you know, the one who's, he's... You guys made such a mess of things. I will help you out. Again. He reaches out. He offers aid. He comes to our rescue, but he does it out of pity. Because after all, we are miserable. And the lostness of man is a miserable predicament, for sure. And who could hold it against God if he was solely motivated out of his pity? We are to be pitied. Or maybe your view of God tends to be a step higher than that. Maybe God isn't sort of the grouchy old man God who's just helping us out of pity. Maybe your view of God tends to be predominantly that of the, you know, the benevolent benefactor, right? He's the kindly old guy with the twinkle in his eye who sees, you know, the people in need, and he gets happy to help the people in need. It brings a smile to his face. And so out of the goodness of his, you know, generous heart, he does things to help us out. He's not particularly near, and he's not even necessarily invested. It's just something he likes to do. Well, let me tell you right now, neither of those ideas are what Jesus is portraying here, is it? Are they? Look at verse 6. He says that upon return, what does the shepherd do? Does he toss the nuisance of the lost sheep back into the fold and take a deep breath and go back inside and throw his sandals in the corner and wash his hands and collapse on the chair to, you know, recover his strength? No. No. He's not grouchy. He's not irritable. He's not taking out his irritation on his family. No, he calls his friends as if they care. I don't know if he's calling his friends because they care so much as it is because he cares so much. It may not be a big deal to anyone else in the world. Oh, but it's a big deal to the shepherd. Verse 6 says, he calls his friends, he calls his neighbors, he gathers them, and he says, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me because I found my lost sheep. The thing that was precious to me, I have recovered. And I know you're probably all rolling your eyes. You're like, it's just a sheep. He says, but it was my sheep. And the woman who loses her coin does the same thing. And we don't know the true value of the coin. Maybe it was worth a lot in the world's eyes. Maybe it was something that, you know, if she took it to the, you know, the pawn shop, she could have, you know, traded with somebody and gotten something better. I don't know. But we do know this. It meant a lot to her. Because upon lighting the lamp and sweeping the house and coming and finally finding and recovering what was lost, she does the same thing as a shepherd. She tells her friends, she tells her neighbors, look what I found. I found it. It's back. And then Jesus says in the very next verse 10, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Did you hear the language? In the presence of God's angels, not joy among the angels, as if the angels are the ones rejoicing. Now, surely the angels are rejoicing. But that's not what Jesus says. There is joy in the presence of the angels. Who stands in the presence of the angels? Oh, it's God. There's joy in the heart of God when just one sinner repents, when just one person who is lost has been recovered. And then, of course, you have the Father. And this is the one that hits home the most because it's so relatable. It's so, especially those of us, and I say us, I don't include myself because none of mine have done this yet, but it's possible that one day one of my kids might choose a different path than to follow Jesus. But those of us who have a child, a sibling, a parent, a loved one, spouse who doesn't know the Lord, you feel this one especially close to the heart. But you have the parable where the father who's been told by his son, you're dead to me. That I don't want you. I don't want your presence. I don't want your face. I don't want your voice. I don't want your embrace. I just want the stuff. Give me the stuff so I can go and live it up with the prostitutes. So I can go and indulge my every depraved impulse. That same father never stopped watching for the return of his son. I know there's some of you in here who want to give up hope. God does not give up hope. He has not given up on your child. He has not given up on your sibling, your friend, your spouse. He's waiting. He has sent his son to retrieve them. He gives his spirit to enable them to return. And the father stands waiting. Waiting, watching. And we're told, that while the son was still far out, the father didn't say, oh, it's about time. Boy, I gave you so many chances, it's about time you came back. No, he didn't even wait for the son to bridge the distance. The father runs. He runs to him. He throws aside all shame. He doesn't care what anyone else sees. It doesn't matter what was considered appropriate. He throws it all to the wind, and he runs to his son, filled with love and compassion, Jesus. These are Jesus' words, filled with love and compassion. There's no judgment in God's heart towards you in the sense that he's looking down at, you've made a mess of life. You told me you wanted me dead. You only want the stuff. I might be critiquing that this morning, that attitude, and rightly so, that needs to be critiqued because every one of us has this temptation to view our relationship to God this way, that the whole purpose is for me to get something detached from him, some blessing, something in this world. Even sometimes salvation is purely self-motivated. It's to get me out of hell, that I don't have to suffer or be tormented. And we make it all about ourselves. And we view God as just sort of there to meet my needs. So we have to critique that. We have to confront that sinful impulse in our selfish hearts. But the truth is, God never looks at us with any type of that type of contempt where it's about time. No, he's filled to the brim, to the overflowing with nothing but love and compassion for his wayward children who are brought back to him. And he's so eager to wrap his loving embrace that he sprints to you instead of you making all the way back to him. Filled with love and compassion, he embraces him, he kisses him, he dresses him in the finest robes. He adorns him with the finest accessories. He slaughters the finest calf. And then he declares in verse 23, we must celebrate with a feast. This is an occasion This is a Kairos moment for celebration. For this son of mine was dead. He was dead. And so too is anyone who looks to God and says, "You're dead to me." That is not his death. That is your death. And the Father says, "The one who comes back to me, though he was dead, now he lives. He lives. He was lost, and now he's found." And so the party began. And they celebrate. Listen, don't miss this truth about God from the parables of Jesus. He hasn't set about the long and difficult task of saving us simply because we're miserable, though we are, but because of the depths of his love for you and for me. It delights God to rescue and restore what is precious to him. That is the why of salvation, which brings us at last, if I can get through this, I'll take a drink. Which brings us at last to the how. How does one find themselves in the position of the recovered sheep, the recovered coin, the recovered child? Well, this is where it's really helpful, once again, and I hope you're taking cues from this message, not just of what the meaning of the passage is, but I hope you're taking cues on how to study the Bible, right? We're talking about the meaning. It's my job to take a text and to expound upon it for you. But what's the phrase? Give a man a fish and you feed him for a day, but teach a man the fish and they can take care of themselves. I'm not saying once you get it right, then I don't have a job. That's not my point. But my point is, I want to give you tools that you can bring to your own study of the scriptures. And I'm telling you, you cannot just like you can't read the prodigal son parable in isolation of the other two and still get the full meaning, in the same way you can't read chapter 15 in isolation of its broader context and get the full meaning. The preceding section, which begins back in chapter 13, verse 22, begins with Luke telling us where Jesus is geographically and what he's doing. He says Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? Is he just going there to hang out with some friends? No. This is the pivot point in the life of Jesus from his, his ministry, his teachings. He's revealing the things he's come to reveal, but now he has turned. He's turned. His eyes are now focused on the crucifixion. And we have to take note of these significant pivot points in the scriptures to help us understand the purpose of what is being written and what it means. And in 13:22, we're told that Jesus has set his eyes on Jerusalem. And so from 13:22 all the way to the end of chapter 14, all the next seven episodes that follow underscore this one strong idea, and that is of the narrowness of the salvation that his crucifixion provides. That's the theme. Now, we're talking about the narrowness. think of like a field goal, right? You're a field goal kicker. You want to score points. Can you just kick the ball anywhere you want? Well, no. You have to put it between the uprights, right? Or I know our church has a pilot or two, or has had pilots over the years. The pilot wants to land the plane. Can he just put it down anywhere he wants? Well, maybe the guy that put the plane down on the Hudson can, but most pilots, they got to put it on the runway, between the lines. In the same way, if you want to enter into the salvation that Jesus is providing, there he likens it to a door. And it's not any kind of door. It is a very narrow door. I'm thinking about doors, and I'm looking at the The things hanging down back there, you're coming through and the stuff's in your face. I love VBS. But the door Jesus pictures and is talking about and this image that predominates a chapter and a half leading up to our text this morning is a narrow door. And the anthem is, not everyone will be saved. And that's one of the tough truths of the scriptures. Yeah, we can talk all day about the depths of the Father's love, and we can talk about his heart filled with love and compassion, and we can talk about the work that he has undertaken in sending his Son and giving us his Spirit to bring that which is precious back to himself. But in the same breath, Jesus will say, not everyone will go to heaven. Not everyone will make it in the end. Salvation belongs to a select few. It is those who will lay aside whatever they're clinging to. When I say select few, I don't mean the ones that God unilaterally predetermines. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying those, you can only pass through the narrow door if you have nothing on your person. You can't cling to the things of the world and then somehow hope to squeeze through that narrow passageway. You can't want just the things of God and not want God. It is only for those who welcome the word of the Lord. This is one of the things he says in that section. Now, this is in contrast to the very people he's getting ready to go to. He's heading to Jerusalem, and he says, unlike them, what was Jerusalem's posture towards the word of the Lord? Well, in 1334, he calls them the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. Can you have any hope of passing through the narrow way if that's your posture towards the word of God? Jesus says, no, you cannot scorn the word of God. You cannot seek to silence it and dismiss it out of your life and expect at the same time to pass through the narrow way that leads to life. And yet, in the same verse, Jesus says, how often I've wanted to gather your children together, Jerusalem, as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. So you hear these two truths held together. Is it God's desire that everyone be saved? Absolutely. But the sad truth is, not everyone will be saved. Because there's some who won't let themselves be saved. Salvation, therefore, belongs only to those, chapter 14, verse 11, who humble themselves. Who, chapter 14, verse 18, stop making excuses and make the things of God the top priority in life. Salvation belongs only to those, chapter 14, verse 27, who count the cost, who are willing to die to themselves and their ways, who are willing to take up a cross and follow Jesus on the way to his. So that's the section preparing us for chapter 15. And in the very beginning of chapter 15, at this pivot point from the narrow door section to the lost and found section, we see two parties mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Do you remember who they were? Well, you have the first party made up of tax collectors and other notorious sinners. And then you have the second party, which is the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law. And all of this together tells me this, that the parables of chapter 15 are not teaching us about one group that has lost and another group that is not, but rather two groups who are lost, but only one who recognize it. There's only one group of the two here that knows they're lost, who acknowledge it, who respond to the invitation. Only one recognizes their sinfulness. Only one allows their pride to be stripped. Only one comes to Jesus with nothing in hand. They've let it all go. It doesn't mean they have all the answers. That doesn't mean they've got it all figured out. It doesn't mean they're even living the way that they should. That's not the point. They may be tax collectors and notorious sinners, but they want Jesus. They want Jesus. And they welcome his word. They welcome his person. And these are the ones Jesus receives. These are the ones that Jesus sits down to dine with. The ones who find themselves recovered. These were the ones who were lost, but have been found. And the others, they can't see past their own self-righteousness, can they? They can't stand it. And this is an aside. I'm going to swing wide for a second. I wasn't going to do this, but I feel the Spirit prompting me to. There's a temptation for we righteous people to get bent out of shape when the notorious sinner comes into church. Now, I don't see that here, because if I do see it here, I'm going to confront it right in your face, not in some evil, like, self-righteous kind of way, but in truth and love, because that attitude is the very attitude that Jesus is addressing here. We need to be a church and continue to be a church that embraces God's heart towards the tax collector, the notorious sinner. Fill in the blank of whatever their parallels are in today's culture. The progressive, the homosexual, the fill in the blank, the woman who's had an abortion, the divorced, the serial, you know, divorced person, whatever. I don't even know what in your mind fits that category. And I'm not saying you ever compromise truth, but watch your heart. This is a place for people to come and find Jesus. And you can't expect them to have it all right before they come through the door. I'm glad no one held that standard to me, or I might have never made it through. He wants us to come as we are. Now, he changes us. He transforms us. He redeems us. He rescues. But let's be sure we're not in the wrong camp here. All right. Aside complete. The others of these two parties, those who recognize their sin, who are stripped of their pride, who want nothing but Jesus, and then those who all they can think about is their own self-righteousness. And the sad, ironic twist in this whole thing for me is that the very thing they're complaining about, that Jesus welcomes the sinner to himself, that Jesus wants to dine with the sinner, that's the gospel in a nutshell. And it's the very thing they need most. Earthly stories with heavenly meanings that demand a response. God can only save those who admit they are lost and accept the invitation to be found. He himself has come to seek and save that which is precious to him. He himself supplies the light to illuminate our darkness and awaken us from our slumber, and then the power for us to move back towards him, the power to bring us back to life. But only those who come to their senses, who acknowledge their lostness, who turn back to God in repentance and faith, only they can pass through that narrow door and enter into the joys of sonship. Do you hear the challenge this morning for you? What causes heaven to rejoice? It is the repentance of a sinner. Friends, you are precious to God. He loves you, has spared no expense to seek you out and reclaim him for himself. But will you let him? Will you let him? Lord, we thank you that even the simplest truths, the most basic, fundamental message of your word is still just as alive and relevant and applicable today as it was yesterday and 5 years ago and when we were children and to the generations of those who came before us. Lord, your word is the way that it leads us to life, because it points us to Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit, we are enabled to understand what this means and embrace it for our lives and find ourselves recovered and brought back into the loving embrace of the Father. And Lord, that is my prayerful hope for every person here this morning, that they would come to see the who of salvation, that they would come to understand the why, and that they would put into practice the how. That they would deny themselves. That they would take up their cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, may that be the testimony of every soul represented in this room. That we have been brought back to life. We have been rescued. That we're no longer in darkness, but we've been brought into your marvelous light. And may it all be for your glory and for your joy. Lord, take delight in the salvation that you are working out in every one of our lives. And we will echo that when we sing a closing song of praise, when we share fellowship around the stacking of chairs and the eating of snacks in the lobby and heading back out into the world. We will embody it as we share these wonderful truths with our neighbors and our friends. We too will rejoice as we see your salvation worked out in their lives. And then, of course, we will all come together in heaven. We stand side by side with those who were faithful to the end. People like Reed Ernest and John Scribner. And I want to be counted among the faithful. So Lord, help us to be the people you've called us to be for your glory and your delight alone. In Jesus' name, amen.